Our scripture reading this morning will be in Psalm 30. Latter part of verse 5. Psalm 30, latter part of verse 5. But joy cometh in the morning.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to the Sutherland Seventh-day Adventist Church, visitors, and good to see some members back here again. Shall we begin with prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, thank you for the life that we may have in you. Thank you for sending Jesus to us so that we may have abundant lives in the fulfillment of your purpose for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bittersweet. Last Sabbath carried notes of sorrow, but also there was joy and sadness. We were reminded of the passing of our dear sister Teresa. We will not this side of heaven be able to talk with her again, to share ideas, to be infected by her ever-ready smile and her enthusiasm and interest in the activities of her new church family, in which she quickly found a vital part. She was involved with community outreach, including especially the children, and she is missed. And then, on a glad note, Rachel was accepted into church membership by profession of her faith in Jesus. Events like this bring joy to the heavenly beings, for each of us is like the lost sheep, wandering without a clear purpose amid the temptations and seeming disorder of life, unaware of what is at stake, indeed our very souls. And if we have any doubt about the value of a soul, be it our own or that of someone who we might even detest and hate, in such a case, it is we who are mistaken, for every soul is a living being created in the image of the Almighty and beloved by him and all the heavenly host, for whom it is their supreme joy to do his bidding. There is more joy in the presence of the angels in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 who need no repentance. There is joy with the Father and with Christ. All heaven is interested in the salvation of man. He who is instrumental in saving a soul rejoices, for angels of God have witnessed his efforts with the most intense interest and rejoice with him in his success. How thorough, then, should be the labor and how deep the sympathy of man for his fellow man. It is a great privilege to be a co-worker with Christ in the salvation of souls. He, with patient, unselfish efforts, sought to reach man in his fallen condition and to rescue him from the consequences of sin. Therefore, his disciples, who are the teachers of his word, should closely imitate the great example. Sin has corrupted the human family, but Christ did not leave men to perish in their degradation. He who is one with the Father came to our world to bridge the bottomless abyss between God and man that came through sin. Christ, the brightness of his Father's glory, beheld humanity in its wretchedness and sinfulness. He beheld souls tainted with corruption, depraved and deformed. He knew that the fallen race tended to do evil instead of good and practiced the most hateful vices. The heavenly hosts, looking upon all of this, considered us undeserving of the sympathy and love of God. Angels marveled that Christ should undertake to save man in his lost, seemingly hopeless condition. They marveled that God would tolerate a race so foul with sin that was a blot upon his beautiful and perfect creation. They could see no room for love, but Christ saw that souls must perish unless an arm strong to deliver was extended to them. Our great need is all that recommends us to Christ. Out of his mercy and love, he is dedicated to save us from ourselves.
Amen.
Amen. The parable of the lost sheep illustrates the work of Christ and the helpless condition of the sinner, and the rejoicing of the universe over the salvation of a single soul. As soon as a sheep goes astray, the shepherd is filled with grief and anxiety. He counts and recounts the flock, and when he is certain that one sheep is lost, he does not sleep. He leaves the 99 safely in the fold, and no matter how dark and stormy the night, no matter how dangerous and difficult the journey, he does not weary. He does not falter until the lost is found. And when it is found, he lays the weary, exhausted sheep on his shoulder, and with cheerful gratitude that his search has not been in vain, he carries the wanderer back home. His gratitude is heard in songs of rejoicing, and he calls his friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost." So when a wanderer is found by the great shepherd, heavenly angels chime in with the shepherd's joyful notes. Heaven and earth unite in thanksgiving and rejoicing. Joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. We are in debt to our Lord and Savior who saves us. We are in debt to our fellow men for whom Christ also died. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Every person with a rough exterior is one who has been scarred by this life. His condition is to be pitied. Treat him as you would wish to be treated. And if we have an enemy, we are to give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. As we realize our infinite debt to Christ, we will recognize our responsibility to all men, and thus we reveal the kinship that we have with our brother through Christ our Lord. And last Sabbath, we had communion, the last Passover celebration that Jesus would keep with his disciples. He knew that his hour was come, for he himself was the true paschal lamb, and he was to be sacrificed. As they were gathered about the table, Christ's first words were spoken with sadness. "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." But this was not to be a time of sadness. As the Lord's disciples gathered about his table, they are not to dwell on their shortcomings or their differences. The self-examination, the confession of sin, the reconciling of differences has all been done. On this last evening, Jesus had much to tell them, but moments passed in silence. As he looked into their faces, the disciples were ill at ease. The glances they cast at each other revealed their rivalry. The disciples had clung to their cherished idea that Christ would assert his power and establish his earthly dominion. And in each heart there was a secret longing to hold the highest position in his kingdom. We have a tendency to esteem ourselves more highly than our brother, to seek the highest position, and this often causes evil surmisings and bitterness that separate us from one another. The ordinance of humility is to remove this, to bring us out of our selfishness so that we may have the humility of heart that will lead us to serve our brother. Whoever renounces sin and opens his heart to the love of Christ becomes a partaker of heavenly peace. The word of God is to have a sanctifying effect on our association with others. The leaven of truth will not produce the desire to be first. The heart which receives the grace of God overflows with love for God and for those for whom Christ died. Self does not struggle for recognition. He loves others because they are Christ's purchased possession. If his motives, words, or actions are misunderstood, he takes no offense, but pursues the even tenor of his way. He is kind and thoughtful, humble in his opinion of himself, yet full of hope, always trusting in the mercy and love of God. There is no other basis for peace. The grace of Christ received into the heart subdues enmity. It calms strife and fills the soul with love. He who is at peace with God and his fellow men cannot be miserable. Envy will not be in his heart. Evil surmisings will find no room there. Hatred cannot exist. The heart that is in harmony with God is a partaker of the peace in heaven and will spread its blessed influence on all around. The spirit of peace will rest like dew upon hearts weary and troubled with worldly strife. Christ's followers are sent to the world with the message of peace. Whoever, by the quiet, unconscious influence of a holy life, shall reveal the love of Christ, whoever, by word or deed, shall lead another to renounce sin and yield his heart to God, is a peacemaker. The spirit of peace is evidence of their connection with heaven. The sweet savor of Christ surrounds them. The fragrance of the life, the loveliness of the character, reveal to the world the fact that they are children of God. Men take knowledge of them that they have been with Jesus. The Holy Watcher from heaven is present to make the communion service a time of soul searching and to convict us of sin and of the blessed assurance that our sins are forgiven. Christ himself seeks to impress this upon our minds. Whenever this ordinance is celebrated in the right spirit, the children of God are brought into a holy relationship to help and bless each other, and the full expression of this love cannot help but extend to all mankind. The world is full of those who need our ministry. The poor, the helpless, the ignorant are all around us. When we meet with Christ, we are not to stand in the shadow of the cross, but its saving light. We are to open the soul to the bright beams of the Sun of Righteousness. With hearts cleansed by Christ's blood, we are to hear his words, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." Looking upon the crucified Redeemer, we better understand the magnitude and the significance of the sacrifice made by the majesty of heaven. The plan of salvation is glorified in our minds. Praise to God and the Lamb will be in our hearts. For pride and self-worship cannot flourish in the soul that keeps fresh the scenes of Calvary. He who beholds the Savior's love will have elevated thoughts, a purified heart, and be transformed in character. He will go forth to be a light to the world. The more we contemplate the cross of Christ, the more fully we are changed. And God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. As faith contemplates our Lord's great sacrifice, the soul takes to itself the spiritual life of Christ. The communion service forms a living connection by which the believer is bound up with Christ. In a special sense, it forms a connection between us and God. The communion service points to Christ's second coming. Whenever they meet to commemorate his death, they remembered his time with them on that night. And in their tribulation, they found comfort in the hope of their Lord's return. Unspeakably precious to them was the thought, "As often as ye drink this, eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." We are never to forget the love of Christ, with its constraining power to be kept alive in our memory. Christ instituted this service so that it may speak to us of the love of God that has been expressed by the giving of his Son. There can be no union between our souls and God except through Christ. The union and love between brothers is bonded together and made eternal by the love of Jesus. It is only because of his death that we can look with joy to his second coming. His sacrifice is the center of our hope and faith. The experience of the disciples on the road to Emmaus is the experience of the disciples when at first they walked by sight, then Christ got a hold of them and treated their blindness with heavenly eye salve, and then they could truly see. We'll want to walk by this faith because with what's going on in the world, there is much to be concerned about. On the first day of the week after Christ's crucifixion, the disciples had every reason to rejoice, but this was not a joyful time for all of them. It was a day of uncertainty, confusion, and perplexity. The women brought tidings that Christ had risen from the dead, but the disciples did not believe them. Their hopes had died with Christ. So when the news of his resurrection was brought to them, they could not believe it. From eyewitness accounts, some of the disciples had received a full account of the events of Friday. Other disciples had seen the crucifixion in person. In the afternoon, two of the disciples, restless and unhappy, decided to return to their home in Emmaus, about 8 miles from Jerusalem. They had not gone very far when they were joined by a stranger, but they were so absorbed in their gloom and disappointment that they did not have a good look at him. They continued talking, sharing the burden of their hearts. Jesus knew that they were bound up with love in him, and he longed to take them in his arms and wipe away their tears. But first they had some things to learn. They told him of their disappointment, how the chief priests and rulers gave Jesus to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. With hearts sore with disappointment and with quivering lips, they said, "We trusted that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The hearts of the disciples were stirred. Faith was kindled. Hope sprung up. It was his purpose to enlighten their understanding and to fasten their faith upon the sure word of prophecy. He wished for the truth to take firm root in their minds, not merely because he said it, but on the basis of the evidence presented by the symbols and shadows of the law and the prophecies of the Old Testament. They needed to have an intelligent faith, not only for themselves, but so that they would be equipped to carry the knowledge of Christ to the world. And as the first step in imparting this knowledge, Jesus directed his disciples to Moses and all the prophets of the Old Testament. What a change came about in the hearts of the disciples as they looked upon the face of their master. And this is our experience too. What needless pain we bear when we are so focused and overwhelmed with our problems that we do not realize Christ is nearby. The uncertainty, the anguish, the despair gave way to perfect assurance, to unclouded faith. After his ascension, they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. The people, knowing only about the Savior's ignominious death, looked to see in their faces the expression of sorrow, confusion, and defeat. But they saw there was gladness and triumph. What a preparation these disciples had received for the work that lay before them. They had passed through the deepest trial which it is possible for them to experience and had seen how the Word of God had indeed been triumphant. So we have this experience called life, which we are called to live by faith and not by sight, so that someday we may see him face to face and we will not be ashamed. We are each invited to enter into a one-on-one relationship with him so that we may have spiritual life, even as we are dependent upon him to sustain our physical lives. He is our God, and he will save us. There is nowhere else for us to turn to. Let the glorious conceptions of God possess your mind. Let your life be knit by hidden links to the life of Christ. He who commanded the light to shine out of darkness is willing to shine in your heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will take the things of God and show them unto you, conveying them as a living power into the obedient heart. Christ will lead you to the threshold of the infinite. You may behold the glory beyond the veil and reveal to men the sufficiency of him who ever liveth to make intercession for us. We cannot do this on our own. Praise God that he wants to work a miracle in us. Shall we have our closing song? Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Jesus died so that we may live abundantly. May we acknowledge him in word and in truth. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.